As I've said, the words of verse 8 through 11 will be the words of our text today. We'll be thinking, as God helps us, of the work of the Holy Ghost, especially among sinners, His saving work. At least we'll be thinking of part of that saving work as it is set before us here by the Savior as He instructs His disciples. It is part of the great promising prospect of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God has come and will continue His blessed ministry until the glorious return of our Lord Jesus to this earth in power. That is the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ today. The Holy Ghost has come as promised. He will continue His work until the day that Christ comes in power and glory to rule and to reign upon the earth. Now, while the Holy Ghost works in every area of life and the ministry of the Christian church, one obvious part of His ministry is with reference to the salvation of sinners. In fact, His work among sinners is a very basic and elemental part of His work in the church. You don't have to think too hard to realize that there would be no church. There would be no body of Christ. There would be no Christians unless the Holy Ghost worked among sinners, because that's what we all were and are by nature. And if there is a Church of Christ in the earth today, and there is, and if we are part of that Church of Christ, then we are part of that church because the Holy Ghost came to us in our sin and worked in us and brought us into the church. And of course, when I'm speaking of the church in that sense, I'm speaking of the invisible church. I'm not talking about being part of any local assembly or part of any denomination or being a professing Christian in an external sense. I'm talking about those that are part of Christ, that are genuinely saved. The Holy Ghost brought them out of their sin into Christ. And so that ministry of the Spirit among sinners, dealing with sinners, is one that is a very basic element to His work in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus sets before His disciples on this occasion this part of the Spirit's ministry whereby He deals with sinners in order to save them. He sets that before them for their comfort. Verse 6 tells us, and other verses in the wider context of this discourse teach us, that this was a time of great sorrow for the disciples as the truth begins to dawn upon them, or at least part of the truth, that the Lord Jesus was going to leave them. Though He had taught them for many a long day about this fact, they had not really grasped it would appear until now, the very last moment. And sorrow, brokenness of heart had overcome them. What is it that the Lord sets before them then to encourage them? He speaks to them of the ministry of the Spirit of God coming to instruct and to teach them as believers, and no doubt that's a comforting thing. But here is one part of their comfort, that the Holy Ghost will be at work in the world to reprove sin and to reprove the world not only of sin, but to treat it with the subject of righteousness and of judgment to come. That the Holy Ghost will be at work to convict sinners in order to save them is part of the comfort that the people of God may have in a time of sorrow. We presently find ourselves in that very situation that was facing the disciples here. We are for a season separated from our beloved Lord who is at the Father's right hand in glory. We are now living in that little time that is referred to in the verse 16. A little while and ye shall not see me. He was going to leave. Again, a little while and ye shall see me. That second little while is the interval between His ascension and His second coming. And that's where we are. We are separated from the visible, personal, physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times, sorrow will fill our hearts because of that separation, because of that
separation, grief and sorrow and temptation may well overwhelm our hearts as we go through this pilgrim life. But here is a comfort that the people of God may have, that in that little while, the Holy Spirit will be at work to build the church, to enlarge the cause of Christ as He works among sinners. Here is a comforting thing then, we have not been left. Our mandate that Christ has given to us as part of His church upon the earth is one that is possible, is one that we can carry through because the Holy Ghost is still at work. He is at work to convict and to save sinners. What a comfort that is. As we come to this passage, just that we might, as it were, set the scene for the main thrust of our message today, let me look with you very quickly at two words that the Savior uses. The word reprove and the word world. Because in these two terms we have the scope of the ministry of the Holy Ghost today. And before looking at the specifics that are given to us in verse 8 through to 11, we want to take notice of these terms. The word reprove refers to all of what the Holy Spirit does here. He reproves the world of sin. He reproves the world of righteousness. And He reproves the world of judgment. We need to understand, therefore, if we're going to understand those other elements to the Spirit's work, we need to know what the word reprove means. Reproof is the essence of the Spirit's ministry among sinners. He reproves them. The word itself, if we take the original term that's translated here, has a wide variety of meaning. It means to convince. It means to convict. But especially central to its meaning is to bring shame. And you can see how conviction and shame go together. And if you're familiar at all with the language of the gospel, and we speak of the conviction of sin, we are speaking of the Spirit's work to convince men that they are sinners, to bring shame upon them, to bring and to produce a sense of shame in their hearts. The word also is linked to the idea of a cross-examination experience. And if you were to keep that idea of a lawyer in a court situation cross-examining a witness and diligently inquiring into every point of testimony, maybe cross-examining someone who is disputing certain facts, and he is presenting in his cross-examination arguments that silence that dispute. This is the work of the Spirit that is referred to here. He, in cross-examination style, deals with the sinner, probing deep into their heart and into their soul and into their mind, not only convicting them of the truth, but silencing every objection that may be raised against the truth. For sinners are notorious arguers against the gospel. It is in the nature of the sinner to dispute what God has said. But this reproving work is that cross-examination that silences opposition, that brings to nothing and brings to silence the sinner in his attempt, as it were, to avoid the charge that God has laid against him. The simple lesson that we want to learn at this point in relation to this word reprove is that in order for a man to come to a conviction of the truth of God, to feel shame over sin, to have an understanding of the issues of the gospel, God must work in him by His Spirit. That is the necessary part of a sinner's conversion. These, if you like, they are preparatory steps. They're leading us up to the point of the salvation of the sinner. That preparatory work is the work of the Holy Ghost. He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But then we need to notice the word world in the verse 8.
When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. The Savior's words in this context obviously have reference to Pentecost, and therefore to the global expansion of the ministry of the Church of Christ that followed. In the power of the Holy Ghost, the Church of Christ was sent to the world. As he left the earth, ascending to glory, the Savior gave us those words that have become known as the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That is the global mandate of the Church of Jesus Christ. The outlook, the burden, the concern of the Christian is to be a global one, not merely a parochial interest in our own little corner. Certainly the Lord has called us to a locality. We are to have a burden for it. But God has given us a burden for the world and a call to reach the world and to do what we can to reach the world. The comfort of the Savior's statement here is that as the Church of Christ obeys that mandate, the Holy Ghost will be at work in all the world to convince of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. It does not necessarily mean that every man in the world will come under the operating power of the Holy Ghost. But it does mean that we can have comfort that wherever we go in the world to take the gospel to sinners, we can confidently expect the Holy Ghost to be there working and applying His word to the hearts of men and women. These two terms are significant because, as it were, they set the scene for the three areas of the Spirit's work and ministry that we want particularly to notice today. It is a ministry of reproof, and it is a global ministry. How wonderful it is to be able to go to every creature with the gospel, with the assurance that the Holy Ghost is at work in all the earth. There is no part of this earth, of this globe, in which sinners dwell, in which the Spirit of God is not at work. But let's come to the particulars of his ministry as they are revealed here by the Savior. The first particular that he deals with is that the Spirit of God will reprove the world of sin. Verse 8. And then again in verse 9, there's an expansion of this, of sin, because they believe not on me. Here is the Spirit's ministry to convict the world of sin, to reprove men about their sin. The Holy Ghost convicts of sin in a general sense. When he begins to work in the soul of a sinner, he produces at first a general conviction of sin. Now men by nature have no shame over sin. They have no shame. We live in an age that is becoming increasingly shameless. There is no shame. Associated to that, there is very little of what we call modesty, which is simply a branch of shame. There is very little shame in the hearts of men today, and they live in a shameless, immodest, impudent fashion, both before their fellow men and before God. Men by nature have no shame, and you see, when we see those all around us living in a shameless fashion, in an impudent fashion, they are but demonstrating increasingly the wickedness of the human heart. In bygone days, when men, even the wicked, lived with a sense of shame, they didn't flaunt their sin. They couldn't flaunt their evil practices and their evil desires and intentions. They had to do it maybe under the cover of darkness. They had to do it in secret, in some hidden place. But now that is disappearing entirely. And all the filth of the what used to be an underworld is now above ground and practiced in broad daylight. That's the heart of man by nature. He is a shameless creature. If you go over to Jeremiah chapter 6, you'll find that things really haven't changed that much. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, the question here is asked, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. The time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Shamelessness in sin. That's what the prophet Jeremiah encountered. And in the context, it's one of those products of the ministry of the false prophet in the land. Because under the ministry of the false prophet, men lose a fear of God. And when they lose a fear of God, they lose a sense of shame over their sin. And they're not ashamed. Even when they commit abominations, they're not ashamed. And they can't blush. You see how the prophet puts it here? Neither could they blush. No ability to feel shame before God. As I read that, I think of a man like Ezra on his face before God, weeping over the sin of the nation. And he speaks of himself as being ashamed and blush to lift my face before God. That's always the evidence of grace. Sinners by nature, we are told, another reference in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 19, Paul speaks of the ungodly. And again, interestingly enough, he has in view in the context those who are false teachers. And he says this, for many walk, verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. What does that mean? It means that those things that ought to bring shame, those abominations that Jeremiah was talking about, those things that God counts shameful, these wicked men gloried in. It was their glory to be involved in those things that God says are shameful. We see that worked out all around us today. But it is the Spirit's work to convince men of sin, to convict them of sin, their hard, impudent heart, without the ability to blush or feel shame before God, glorying in their abominations. The Holy Ghost has to come and begin to so work on the heart and to temper the mind as to produce a sense of shame over sin. In a general sense, he convicts the sinner of having missed God's mark. And you may well know that that's the literal significance of one of the common words in the original used for sin. It's the word the Lord Jesus uses here. He will reprove the world of sin. And the literal idea is of having missed the mark. Either having gone too far or come short of the standard that God has set. And the Holy Ghost prosecutes sin in the heart of the sinner. As he brings before the mind and before the heart and presses that conviction upon the sinner, that sense of having missed God's standard, that he hasn't hit the mark. Let me give you an idea of what this work involves. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 18, and the verse 15, now we're going into an entirely different context, but what we have here is a use of the word that's translated reprove in our text. Here is a reproving of sin. It will give you some idea now of what exactly we're speaking of in terms of the Spirit's ministry. Matthew 18, verse 15, we're dealing now here with the context of good order in the church, and especially how matters of discipline and the policy of discipline is to be carried through in the local congregation. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, we don't need to read any further because we've already got to the word. Go and tell him his fault. It's the same word. Tell him his sin. And just as in the context here, one brother might go to another and point out to him his sin, something that he has offended against God and against this other brother. And he goes to him. And it's interesting, within the context of the application here to discipline, it's to be done privately. Not a whole fuss to be made. The Holy Ghost goes, as it were, to this individual. He's working in the heart and he tells them their fault.
He begins to point out sin. Here is where you've offended against God. Here is how you have come short of God's standard. Here is where you have gone beyond and trespassed the standard that God has given.
In Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 11, you have another use of the word. This time we have again the English word reprove, but it's in a context that sheds some more light on it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And the idea there in the context is of shining a light upon them. Expose sin. Don't cover it over, but expose it by shining the light of truth on it. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light, verse 13. Light is in view here. It is light that reproves darkness. And it's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to shine light into the heart, to expose the sin that's there. While the sinner sits in his own darkness, he doesn't see anything any more than we could sit in a room utterly darkened and not know what was there all around us. But when the light goes on, what a difference that makes. And that's what's in view here. The Spirit of God reproving sinners for their sin. He shines light into their heart. He goes to them and tells them their fault. And He shows them wherein they have come short of the standard that God has set. He exposes, therefore, and convicts sin by the application of the law of God. It is in the light of the law that we see how we have sinned against Him. We need go no further than the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. In the verse 20, the final phrase in that verse is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know sin. Paul says over in chapter 7 and the verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. I had not known what lust was. He certainly had those old lusts in his heart, but he didn't know what they were. He never identified them as sin until he came to feel the power of the law of God. Thou shalt not covet. And when the Holy Ghost applied the command to his heart, then he recognized in the light of that command, those feelings, those desires that have been at work within my heart, I never saw them as sinful before. I see them as sin now. And he felt the weight of his sin and his shame before God. In Romans 3:23, we also have the statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sense is all have sinned in the past and all come, present tense, every day, continuously come short of the glorious standard that God has given in His law and in His word. He convicts of sin generally, but you'll see in the verse 9 that He convicts of a specific sin. Of sin, He reproves the world of sin because they believe not in Me. You see, where the Holy Spirit of God is at work to convict of sin, He goes much further than merely imparting a sense of sinfulness. There are some that may well have, and we have to recognize the work of the Spirit in it, but there are some who will have this general view of sin. But the Holy Spirit, where He is at work to save the sinner, will take it another step. And He will convince that sinner of a specific sin. And it's this, that they have not believed in Christ. Now, if you like, that sin, that's just one sin, it's a specific sin, but it's a touchstone sin. It's a key test of sin. It's an acid test of sinfulness. For if a man hasn't believed in Christ, it doesn't matter what else he may have by way of religious experience or religious knowledge, he is still a sinner, through and through, utterly and completely depraved. No matter how he may have a sense of general sinfulness, and because of that sense of general sinfulness, may have cleaned his life up a little. If he hasn't come to the point of believing in Christ, he's still a sinner. He's still a sinner. Even though we may justifiably say that the path to salvation has begun, he's already taking these preparatory steps, he's still a sinner. Still just as worthy of hell and eternal damnation. No matter what he may have done, what he may have learned, how far he may have progressed,
until a sinner comes to believe in Christ, they're still a sinner. It will not do any good to stand before God and say, Lord, I began the process of reform. I started to clean up my life. I became conscious of sin and started to clean things up a bit. Have you believed in Christ? That's the question. The Holy Ghost convicts of this specific sin. And therefore it becomes obvious that that conviction of the Holy Ghost will not cease until a man believes in Christ. But this absence of faith is a key test of sinfulness. John chapter 3 and the verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Until a man comes to faith, until he exercises personal faith in Christ and casts himself entirely upon the Savior for his salvation, he's still a sinner. Doesn't matter how upright, good, clean, living, religious he might be, he's still a sinner if he hasn't trusted Christ. A personal experience of coming by faith to take Christ as he's offered in the gospel. The Spirit convicts of sin with a very definite purpose in mind, and it's suggested to us by these words. It is to lead sinners to faith in Christ. His convicting ministry involves a conviction of the absence of faith, but that suggests to us that this is the purpose of his ministry. Coming to deal with sinners, making them aware of their sin, showing them their fault, in order that they might cast themselves upon Christ. Repentance is inferred here. Faith is inferred here. And you know that the two always go together. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. Repentance is a turning from sin. Faith is a turning to Christ. But it's the one turn. It's the one direction. Leaving sin to go to Christ. That's faith and repentance working together in conversion. And that's the purpose of the Holy Ghost. That's why he comes to deal with sin. Why? That he might bring us to Christ, who is the answer to our sin. But let's move on to the second element of his work here, and it is to reprove the world of righteousness. Because he works to convince, to convict men of righteousness. Now this is a progression, this is a development. Because whenever you deal with the subject of sin in the light of Scripture, inevitably you come to address the issue of righteousness before God. And the Spirit, by convincing men of sin, demonstrates to them that they have no righteousness of their own before God. You see, part of what sin is an absence of righteousness. You know that one of the synonyms in Scripture for sin is the word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. That's what sin is. It is the absence of righteousness. So you can't deal with sin without dealing with the issue of righteousness. Now there, you'll find, for instance, go back to Romans chapter 3 and the verse 10. You'll find this to be so. Whenever the apostle here in these verses begins to pile on proof after proof from Scripture of the sinfulness of the ungodly, here's where he begins. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's where he begins. The absence of righteousness is the beginning of sin. Sin, wickedness, the depravity of man's heart. Part of that is he is without righteousness that God requires. He is without righteousness before God. Now you'll see, therefore, that there is a correlation between sin and righteousness. If you have the idea of one of those old-fashioned balances in your mind. The natural man's opinion of himself is that he is fine. And in his own view, though he may not necessarily use the terms, but the scale is weighted on the side of righteousness. But then as the Holy Ghost begins to work and to show him this is sin and this is sin, and one after another, there's a piling onto the other side of the scale of sin. Well, then the balance tips the other way. And he sees, or the more he sees his sin, the less he recognizes of righteousness in himself, until he comes to the point where the Holy Ghost brings the sinner that is being saved. He brings him to the point where all is sin and nothing on the side of righteousness. But as one increases, the other decreases.
And as the Holy Spirit therefore deals with men about the issue of sin, and he convinces of sin and brings a shame into their heart and mind over sin, he is at the same time, by the same process, stripping away any thought of righteousness that they may have. The sinner that the Holy Ghost is dealing with, therefore, will feel the shame of his moral nakedness before God. That he has nothing, no righteousness, with which to clothe himself to stand before the scrutiny of an all-seeing holy God. And part of the shame over sin will be a shame, therefore, over this moral nakedness before the Almighty. That he has nothing, nothing to cover his shame, nothing in which to hide himself. All the pollution of his sin, he is utterly exposed before a holy God. And there is nothing in him. For all his own righteousness has become as filthy rags in the sight of a sinner that the Holy Ghost reproves of righteousness and of sin. But part of what this means, this reproving sinners of righteousness, part of what it means is that the Holy Ghost will convict sinners of Christ's righteousness. Because you'll see in the verse 10, where the Savior elaborates upon this part of the Spirit's ministry, he reproves of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. So the focus here in this reproving of righteousness is on Christ. You see that? There is a sense, as we have indicated, that it is the absence of righteousness in the sinner that is being spoken of here. But that absence of righteousness in the sinner, that sense of absence of righteousness, comes to the sinner in the light of what Christ is. That's how I understand what sin is. That's how I understand that I have no righteousness of my own, as the Holy Ghost presents to me the righteousness of God embodied in the person of Christ. The preaching of Christ will mean the preaching of righteousness. In the light of the preaching of Christ, therefore, the sinner will be brought by the Holy Ghost to understand, I am not like that. I do not have righteousness. I am a sinner in my shame and guilt and nakedness before God. But what Christ is. He is righteous. The reference here is to Christ's presence with the Father. And where you have an emphasis upon Christ's presence with the Father, you have an emphasis upon the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. He in himself is the possessor of the righteousness of God. What does the Holy Spirit teach us about Christ? What does the Holy Spirit teach the sinner about Christ? Let me give you just one instance of that teaching in Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 26. For such an high priest became us, or is, exactly what we need as sinners. He's suited to us. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, mark the connection, made higher than the heavens. There's the proof of his holiness, harmlessness, sinlessness, separation from sinners. There's the proof that he is righteous in himself. Why? He's made higher than the heavens. Or as John puts it here, recording the Savior's words, he's gone to the Father. That emphasizes the personal righteousness of Christ, but it emphasizes much more. It emphasizes what we could call his vicarious righteousness. The fact, as in Hebrews 7:26, he is exactly the Savior that sinners need. He has not only lived, or not only died rather, a vicarious death, stepping into the place of the sinner, suffering there eternal punishment on the cross. That's vicarious atonement. You know the phrase, I trust. Vicarious, he steps into my place as my substitute to suffer my wrath that was due to me from a holy God. By bearing my sin. That's vicarious death, vicarious atonement. But Jesus Christ lived a vicarious life. He came to live as a man upon the earth among men. Living in his life of sinlessness to provide righteousness for sinners. For he not only provides pardon, he provides righteousness. Pardon by his death. Righteousness by his life. And this is what the Holy Spirit convinces sinners of. You are a sinner. Jesus Christ is righteous, but He is more than merely righteous in Himself. He is righteous for you if you'll repent and trust Him. Romans chapter 3 again. Of course, that chapter is one of the great chapters of sin and justification in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, and we're at the verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, in other words, apart from our legal works, apart from any effort on our part, it's the righteousness of God, and it's manifested, it's set forth, it's brought to the light, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It's the righteousness of God made available to sinners, received by faith, witnessed to by all of scriptural revelation. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what the Holy Ghost teaches sinners as He reproves them of sin, as He convicts them of righteousness. But He convinces them of something else, because He convinces them that what Christ has done in providing righteousness meets the approval of God. You see, this is the basis upon which the Spirit of God strives with men in the gospel. He comes to them. You're a sinner. You are a shameful, naked wretch before God without righteousness of your own. Polluted and made filthy by your sin. Without hope, without prospect, only the eternal wrath of God. But Christ has provided righteousness. That righteousness is acceptable to God because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Were it not acceptable to Him, He would not have risen from the dead. He could not have ascended to the presence of His Father had He not fully discharged the duties that He had as the mediator. One of those duties was to provide a perfect righteousness for sinners. His presence with the Father, therefore, is used by the Spirit of God to convince every sinner of the perfect acceptability of the righteousness that Christ has provided. And the argument and the striving of the Spirit in the soul is this: if you will take Christ as He's offered in the gospel, the righteousness that He provides will guarantee you a place at God's right hand. And the guarantee rests upon the fact He is already there. That's the Spirit's convincing men of righteousness. But then the final thought is this: He convicts of judgment to come. He reproves the world with relation to judgment. Verse 11 is expanded again: of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The wrath of God is a reality. The judgment of God upon sin is a reality. A reality that is applied to the hearts and minds of men by the Holy Ghost. That's how men and women come to an understanding of God's judgment upon sin. It's as the Holy Ghost works. The natural cry of the sinner always is, "Who sees? God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God won't judge. God won't punish." And any number, an infinite variety of expressions of that nature. But the Holy Ghost, where He begins to work, makes wrath real. I do not believe for an instant that a true born child of God can deny the reality of hell. I don't believe that. Because it's part of the Holy Ghost's saving ministry to convince men of hell. To convince men of judgment. So where the Holy Ghost has done a saving work, there will therefore be a conviction of the reality of an eternal judgment. This is a vital element in the salvation of the sinner. I'm not saying that every sinner that God saves necessarily will have a complete grip on the theology of everlasting punishment. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that wherever the Holy Ghost is at work to save sinners, there will be the conviction that God will punish my sin and punish me for my sin. It's a vital component of the gospel. Romans chapter 1. And this entire epistle of Romans is an exposition of what Paul calls the gospel of God. What he terms in the words of the verse 16 is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith. In other words, simply that Paul is saying here, sinners are made righteous by faith. The gospel reveals that. But the gospel reveals something else. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who wrestle against the truth in unrighteousness. Part of the gospel to preach on judgment. Part of the gospel to preach on punishment. Preach on hell. Now that seems to be a strange thing, that it would be part of the good news that God has sent to sinners to preach about the judgment to come. But it is. It's good news in the sense that it sets before men the reality and it warns them about the inevitability of the wrath of God upon their sin. Now that's good news. That warns men away from judgment. Warns them to flee from the wrath to come. Now how is this judgment presented to sinners by the Holy Ghost? The Savior tells his disciples here, verse 11, he will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. What's he referring to? Why, he's referring to Calvary. He's referring there to his own victory on the cross, where even at the expense of the bruising of his own heel, he crushed the head of the serpent, as promised way back in Genesis 3:15. He conquered Satan and sin at the cross. That's what he's speaking about here. Now, this is where it's interesting. The Holy Ghost presents the judgment of God upon sin in the light of Calvary. That teaches us a number of things. First, that Calvary reveals the wrath of God against sin. You look at the cross, you see God's wrath against sin evidenced. One of the greatest, the clearest evidences of God's wrath on sin is seen at the cross, as the wrath of the Almighty is poured out upon the beloved Son, who for that time, voluntarily, was counted as a sinner before God. There you have a demonstration of the wrath of God. What did Calvary involve for Christ? It involved physical suffering. So the evidence, one of the evidences of God's judgment against sin in this world, is what the Shorter Catechism describes as all the miseries of this life. It involved for Christ physical death, and so it does for sinners. For the wages of sin is death. But Calvary meant much more than those things. For in those hours of darkness, Christ was closed into the eternal wrath of God in his soul, as he bore the wrath of God for the sins of all his people. You look at the cross as it's revealed in Scripture, and you see there an evidence of the judgment to come. That's what the Savior is saying here. The Holy Ghost will convince men of judgment, and he will point them to the cross as part of that convicting ministry. There's something else. At the cross, the Savior defeated Satan, the prince of this world, and the title here is not an accidental one. The devil's kingdom received its fatal blow at Calvary. See how he's described as the prince of this world. Make the connection with verse 8. The Holy Ghost is going to reprove the world of sin. There are spiritual overtones in that word world. Those who are of the world are in the devil's kingdom. And the reasoning is simply this. There is judgment upon sin. That judgment is evidenced at Calvary. At Calvary, Christ conquered and defeated and judged Satan, who is the prince of this world. And the only conclusion we can come to is this, that those who remain in his kingdom, are part of his kingdom, will similarly be judged. They will be trampled beneath the feet of the Son of God in judgment. This is the conviction that the Holy Ghost comes to, or brings sinners to, showing them Calvary. The outpouring of divine wrath. Showing them the inevitability
of God's judgment on my sin if I'm still in the kingdom of Satan. Because if the prince has been conquered, his kingdom will fall.
His kingdom has already been conquered, and for every sinner who remains part of that kingdom in the great day of the Lord, their doom is inevitable. Calvary, very simply put, is a foreshadowing of the inevitable eternal doom of those who reject Christ and are part of the kingdom of darkness. But let me close with this. The Spirit presents the wrath of God in the light of Calvary, and that's an evidence of his great pity and love to sinners. You see, it is not merely the Spirit's purpose to teach men about wrath. Oh, that's part of his purpose. It is his entire purpose to teach them about wrath by pointing them to the cross, which is the way of escaping from wrath. Don't you see the wonderfulness, the tenderness, the gentleness, the mercy of the heart of God and the dove of the Spirit as he reproves men for sin? He points them to the wrath that is to come. But the very same object, even the crosswork of Christ, that demonstrates and convicts of wrath is the way of life. There is a beauty about this doctrine that thrills the heart, that the Holy Ghost, in his tenderness, yes, deals with hard subjects. There are none harder than eternal wrath, but deals with that subject in the light of Calvary, pointing them to the bleeding Lamb of God who suffered wrath. There is wrath, but there is escape. That is the conviction that the Holy Ghost brings men to. In Acts chapter 24, we read almost identical terms used there as the Apostle Paul preaches. Of course, the Holy Spirit works in the fashion that we've been thinking of today through the ministry of the Word of God. He works sovereignly, but he never works independently of the means that God has appointed. Acts 24 finds Paul in the presence of Felix, the Roman governor. And after certain days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel that requires sinners to believe in Christ. And as he reasoned, he's preaching now, here are the main points that he covers in his message. He reasons of righteousness, of temperance, or self-restraint, and that will cause us to think of sin and of judgment to come. Felix trembled. And Paul's preaching, and we have to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Paul here, troubling, striving with Felix, even to the production of trembling and fear before God under the preaching of his word. But Felix resisted the striving of the Spirit, as multitudes of men do. And he said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Where has the Holy Ghost brought you to? Have you come to Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you got past that stage that Felix was brought to? Because Felix trembled, but Felix went to hell. Because Felix did not follow the leading and the direction of the Spirit of God. Rather, he resisted the Holy Ghost. And God has said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. If the Lord is striving with your heart today, don't resist him. Come to Christ and be saved. For he died to suffer wrath in the place of all who will believe him. Let's bow in prayer.